John chapter 8, you'll see immediately the connection between this verse, the 12th verse, and the hymn that we just sung. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to the very first verse that we read just now, verse 12 from John chapter 8. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Recall, if you will, that Jesus' previous discourse with the Pharisees took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in John 7, in the previous chapter, John 7 and verse 37, we read, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You may recall when we studied that verse that I pointed out how commentators suggest that the timing of that announcement by Christ very likely corresponded to the ritual of that day, which called for the priest to go to the pool of Siloam, fill his vessel with water, and then proceed back to the altar where he would pour out the water from that vessel. It would seem that Jesus utilized that visual aid, if you will, in order to give emphasis to the words he spoke when he invited those in attendance at the feast to come to him and drink. Imagine what the people saw, and then imagine what they heard as that priest is pouring out that water, and then all of a sudden the solemn silence is broken by Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, I raise that matter now because it's also quite possible that Jesus borrowed from the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles when he made the bold announcement that he was the light of the world. The first night of that feast, you see, a number of candles would have been lit in the temple area. One modern-day New Testament scholar has suggested that these lit candles would not have been like your ordinary candles, but they would have resembled something of a chandelier, a candle chandelier, if you will. And during the night of that feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple would have been lit up in a magnificent way that you wouldn't find on any other occasion. Now, we know from the narrative in John 8 that the Feast of Tabernacles was over. It was on the last day of that feast, you see, that Jesus had invited the crowd to come to him and drink. And in chapter 8 and verse 2, we're told that it was early in the morning that Jesus came again to the temple and taught them. But even though the Feast of Tabernacles had passed, it's quite possible that the imagery of the candles having been lit throughout the previous week would have been fresh in the minds of Christ's hearers when he said, "I am the light of the world." So that's one way of looking at the historical setting in Christ's words. He may well have been referencing those lights when he announced himself to be the light of the world. Another way to view the setting would be to simply note how Christ came to that temple early in the morning, according to verse 2. It may have been that Christ was referencing the sun, which perhaps had just risen out of the east and broke the darkness of night with the light of day. It may have been with that in mind that Christ uttered what is the second of seven I am sayings when he announced himself to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. We know, of course, and we saw this last week in our last study, that his morning lesson had been interrupted by the episode of the woman taken in adultery in the very act, and was brought into his presence in order that the Jews might trap Christ and have grounds for accusing him either of breaking the Roman law by calling for her execution, which the Jews were not allowed to do under Roman law, or by breaking the law of Moses by refusing to call for her execution. They saw in that adulterous woman an opportunity to try to ensnare Christ. And like I pointed out last week, they obviously were not aware of who they were dealing with. Those who participated in that attempt to trap Christ found themselves convicted of their own sins by Christ's word to them in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And you know the story. That word smote the consciences of those that would ensnare Christ, and one by one they dissipate and disappear. And after Christ speaks gracious words to the sinful woman by assuring her that he would not condemn her, the narrative picks up again in verse 12, which tells us that Jesus spake again unto them. How much later this speaking by Christ took place, we cannot say for sure, but it seems quite possible that we're still in the relative timetable of the Feast of Tabernacles, shortly after that feast had ended. So Christ, by making reference to the brightly lit temple of the previous week, or making reference perhaps to the daylight of the recently risen sun, announces now that not only is he the bread of life to satisfy the hunger of needy souls, that's back in chapter 6 and verse 35, and not only is he the source from which thirsty souls can drink and quench the deep thirst of their souls, as is found in chapter 7 and verse 37, but now he announces that he is the light of the world in our text in chapter 8 and verse 12. And you begin to see, don't you, how Christ is accumulating very bold sayings about himself, who he is and what he can do in terms of soul satisfaction and meeting the needs of those that would follow him. And with this announcement that he is the light of the world, there follows a promise. And this is going to be what we focus on. I am the light of the world. Notice what he goes on to say then. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You begin to see then and appreciate what bold claims Christ makes concerning himself. It's pretty hard to miss his claims to deity when you look at all these various proclamations that he's making. I'm the bread of life. If any man thirst, come to me. I'm the light of the world. Those all add to his claim to being God, to being sent from God. Now the Pharisees, true to form, the form that seems to characterize them every time they speak to Christ, again, contend with him about the inadequacy and veracity of his claim to be the light of the world. They at first contend with him about the inadequacy of his claim by stating in verse 13, "Thou bearest record of thyself." Now, when you stop and think about that, I mean, what would you think if somebody appeared out of the clear blue and said, "I am the light of the world"? And he's making this statement by himself, of himself. It might be a natural thing to, at the very least, wonder about such a statement. But then the Pharisees go a step further by saying that not only is his claim inadequate because it's not corroborated, but they go so far as to say that his claim is false. That what he is saying is, in fact, not true. I am the light of the world. Not true, they respond. Now, it's one thing to say that a statement is unsubstantiated, in which case the truth or falseness of it can't be determined. But their prejudice against Christ rings loud and clear when they prejudge his claim to be the light of the world, and they call it false or not true. And so in the verses that follow, we find yet another, what is becoming commonplace, we're discovering in our studies of John, another heated discussion arising between Christ and the Pharisees. What I'd like to do this morning is make the focal point of our study the promise that Christ gives, which is based on his claim of being the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In the heated discussion that follows, I want to show you how Christ's initial statement about being the light of the world, as well as his subsequent statements that he uses to answer the objections of the Pharisees, all become very compelling arguments for following Christ. If he is the light of the world, we do well to follow him. And this has become something of a pattern that I'm finding in our studies of John's gospel. We considered some while back the words of the temple police, "Never man spake like this man." And you may recall that I took that as a text, and I said, if that is indeed true, if never man spake as this man, well, we do well then to listen very carefully to what he said, because no one has ever spoken like this. And if he is indeed the bread of life, as he lays claim to be, then we do well to feed upon him. And if he invites us to come to him to quench not just physical thirst, but the deep thirst of our souls, then we do well to respond to that by drinking of him. And now, in lieu of this current claim that he makes to being the light of the world, well, if that is indeed true, if that is a valid claim, and we take it to be that, then how much more then should we follow him in that light? And so this is the title of the message this morning, Compelling Arguments for Following Christ. I want to compel you this morning to follow after Christ. And not just to follow him, but to follow him wholeheartedly. There is, if you would take the time to trace that word follow through the Gospels, you would find that to be a very interesting word study. You would see what's involved in following, what you must give up to follow. And you would also discover that there is such a thing as following afar off. And I'm afraid there are many that profess to be followers of Christ that do just that. They follow afar off. I hope that you'll find yourself compelled to follow him wholeheartedly today, so that where he leads you, you will follow. What he calls on you to do, you will do, that you'll be willing to go anywhere that he leads you, to pay any price that he calls on you to pay. Let's look at the arguments then for why we should follow Christ. And the first argument is the most prominent and the obvious one. We should follow Christ, one, because he is the light of the world. The two things go hand in hand, don't they? They're right there in the same text. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me. Let's look at it. Let me read it. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, you may remember that John, as the author of this gospel, has already himself, as the author, made this claim about Christ. So we read in the prologue to the gospel, back in chapter 1, in verse 4. This is John now writing. In him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verses 6 through 9, we read of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So you see how in the introductory paragraph, if you will, to John's gospel, John has already laid great stress on this truth that Christ is the light of the world. What we have now in the account of our text is Christ himself making that claim. It would seem that this designation of Christ as the light was something of a favorite for John. He stresses this truth in his first epistle also, as well as the beginning of his gospel. And it very well may have been with Christ's words in mind that John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And the most wonderful and gracious application of this truth is made two verses later in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You see how the light reveals the way of salvation. You see how the light reveals the way of cleansing from sin. Now, it is true, and John has said this already, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And to those who love darkness, they will not come to such light because all it does is expose their evil deeds. But for those who have been brought upon by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, they see in the light their sins, to be sure. And that is humbling, and that can be disturbing. But the light also reveals the way of cleansing from sin, and that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are a couple of ways to see Christ as the light of the world, and both ways become compelling reasons to follow him. It's true to say that Christ is the light of the world in the sense that he's the source from which all light comes. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John said back in chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul picks up on this truth by writing to the Colossians that Christ is the creator of the world and that the creation of the world was for Christ. So we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." You see the prominence then that is given to Christ. He's the source of life. Basically, that's the emphasis in Colossians chapter 1. The author of Hebrews as well speaks in these lines when he speaks of Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He speaks of Christ as the creator and upholder of the world, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Could I pause there long enough to say, can't you cross-reference that to him being the light of the world, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power? The focus now is on Christ. Why then should you follow Christ? Well, very simply, you were created by Christ, and you were created for Christ. You can't possibly attain the purpose for which you were created apart from following Christ. To reject him or to fail to follow him is tantamount to saying that you must exist for the purpose of magnifying the justice of his condemnation for your failure to follow him. He, after all, is the one who's given you the life that you now know in this present evil world. He's the one who gives you your next breath. Let's pause here for a moment. Take a breath. You able to do it? Inhale, exhale. That was a gift from God, a gift from Christ. Your very ability to do that. He's the one that gives you your next heartbeat. You feel your pulse? Is your heart still beating? I hope everyone's heart is still beating. That comes from Christ. You don't even have any control over that, do you? He's the one that gives you your breath. He's the one that gives you your heartbeat. He's the one that has given you your physical sight that enables you to see how the whole creation testifies to his existence. The heavens declare his glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The mountains, we could add, declare his majestic splendor, and the oceans declare his immeasurable vastness." The fertile valleys and plains, as well as the rivers and streams, declare His gracious provision for everything needed to sustain you. And the thunder and storms in their severity remind us that the justice of His judgment is very real. So this is one aspect of Christ being the light of the world. And when you see Him high and lifted up the way He's lifted up in Isaiah's vision of His brightness, a brightness that causes the angels of heaven to cover their faces in His presence, then it becomes too easy to conclude with John that He is the light and in Him is no darkness at all. But there's another way to view Christ as the light of the world. And the second way that I have in mind now, I think, is more precisely what Christ had in mind when He declared Himself to be the light of the world. He is, you see, not only the creator of the natural world and the source of all light within that natural world, but He's also the one who brings spiritual light out of the darkness of this world. When He says, you see, that He is the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, you do well to ask, what kind of darkness is Christ referencing in that statement? He's obviously not referencing the darkness of nature, because the sun would continue to shine, even though the Jews would reject Him. Oh, there would come a 3-hour period of darkness during which time He would suffer the wrath of His Father. But apart from that climactic period of His sufferings, the sun would rise and the world would be lightened again. This is one of the factors, you know, that prevents men from knowing that they're in the dark. The sun still shines. And even the moon and the stars illuminate the night. And by common grace, men have continued since the time of Christ to make great advancements in knowledge. How, a lost soul may argue, can you say we're in the dark? When we've made so many discoveries in terms of fighting diseases and advancing in medicine and in technology, and we built so many things in terms of tall buildings and cars and planes that can go long distances in short periods of time. How can you suggest that we're in the dark? And you know, even in that period that we refer to historically as the Dark Ages, you know, the sun still rose in those days. It wasn't as if you know, it was nighttime, 24/7, 365. No, the sun rose, the sun set. They had the light, the natural light that God provides. Why do we refer to that time as the Dark Ages? Well, it wasn't because the sun didn't rise. It was because Christ has another kind of darkness in mind, which is spiritual darkness. When we get into the next chapter, which zooms in on the single miracle of Christ healing a blind man, the Pharisees will ask at the end of that chapter, are we blind also? And Christ will answer, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin, but now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Oh, what a description of the darkness. They were blinded to their own sin. They couldn't and they wouldn't see their sin. They viewed man the same way that atheists and Christ deniers view man today. He's enlightened. Isn't that what we see? Isn't that what's being boldly proclaimed around us from atheists and Christ deniers and Christ rejectors and those that take it upon themselves to dictate our morality to us, which is contrary to Bible morality? We're progressives. We have increased in our ability to see the light. When in fact, the very opposite is the case. They're in the darkness. And because they couldn't see their sin, their spiritual blindness remained, and they were in darkness in spite of the light of nature shining all around them and in spite of the presence of Christ in their midst. Can you imagine that? The light of the world, he says. And they were blind. They couldn't see it. And so they say, no, you're not. It's not true. This is the kind of darkness, you know, that Christ promises to deliver you from. It's the darkness of sin. It's the darkness of pride. It's the darkness of sin's dominion and sin's guilt. It's the darkness of not seeing your true condition before God. And it's this kind of darkness that keeps you from seeing the beauty and glory and provision of Christ's atoning death. I can remember this. I can remember this in my own experience. Before I was saved, I was repulsed at the symbol of Christ dying on a cross. I used to think to myself, and I remember this vividly, had Christ been a 20th century phenomenon, would people be going around with little electric chairs around their necks on necklaces? The whole thing was so repugnant to me. Well, I was blind. I was in the dark. And when the Holy Spirit came upon my heart and my eyes by the grace of God and the power of God were opened, then I see what I see now. I see a glorious sight in one nailed to a cross, one dying in my place, one bearing shame and scoffing rude. I wonder this morning, have you come to see your true spiritual condition before God? Have you seen the guilt of your sin? The Jews that visited Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, after Christ was risen and ascended into heaven, would come to see their spiritual condition, and the evidence that they saw their sin was manifested by the way they cried out after Peter preached his message, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now recall, if you will, I'm not going to turn to it, but recall, if you will, that Peter preached Christ to them, and Peter laid to their charge the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. The Messiah has come, and you nailed him to a cross. And you know what? Their eyes were open to the truth of that. They all of a sudden gained sight when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they felt the truth of what he had just laid to their charge. And that led to the cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's the cry of a people who have seen the light. And not only do they see the light that reveals their sin, but they see the light of Christ's atoning death. Now all of a sudden that death is much more than just another tragic crucifixion. Now they see that this tragic crucifixion of Christ was, in fact, the plan of the ages. Now they see Christ as their substitute. Now they see salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. This is what it means to gain the light. Have you gained that light? Have you seen that light? Have you seen your sins, and have you seen Christ as the Savior of sinners? When people see this light, then it inevitably leads to them following Christ, and they gain deliverance from the darkness of sinful man's pride and guilt. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You will have gained the light of eternal life. You will have gained the light of sins forgiven. Such a person has the light of assurance of heaven. Have you seen that light? The evidence for a man seeing that light is that such a man finds himself compelled to follow Christ. If I was headed to hell and he interposed his blood to save me, I want to be with him. I want to follow him. I want to commune with him. He's gained me. He's won me. He's my Lord and my Savior. I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to render obedience to his commandments. He saved me. He's delivered me from my darkness, not to mention everlasting darkness. I love the way this is illustrated in Matthew chapter 10, this idea of gaining sight and following Christ. In Matthew 10, we have the account of Christ healing a blind man. Listen to these words from Matthew 10, beginning in verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. You see how the two things are connected? He's the light of the world. You gain that light, the impulse of your heart will be to follow him. That won't be something that you have to be coaxed to do. That'll be something that you'll want to do, and you'll want to do it with all your heart. He received a sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. Are you compelled to follow him this morning? Have you received the light of life from him? So this is the first compelling reason to follow Christ. He is the light of the world. As I pointed out earlier, however, the Pharisees rejected him and viewed his claim not only as uncorroborated, but also as false. And another heated argument takes place during which Christ substantiates his claim to being the light of the world. And in the process, he gives even more compelling arguments for following him. So we see next, secondly, that we should follow him because his record of himself is substantiated. It's my second point. He's the light of the world. Secondly, his record of himself is substantiated. Verse 13 records for us the Pharisees' objection to Christ's statement of being the light of the world. Look at what it says, verse 13, now in chapter 8. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. This was not the first time the Pharisees had challenged Christ this way. You may recall from our study way back in chapter 5, where we have the account of Christ healing the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, that Christ on that occasion substantiated his claim to deity with a reasoning process that I said at the time resembled a courtroom setting. Christ calls forth, as it were, four additional witnesses to his claim to being equal with God. There was the witness of John the Baptist. There was the witness of his miracles that he performed. There was the witness of his father, whose voice they had heard at his baptism. And perhaps most importantly, there was the witness of Scripture. Search the Scriptures, Christ said to them in John 5 and verse 39. For in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. So what we're dealing with here in chapter 8 is not something new. Now in his defense, in our text in John 8, he notes that he alone is qualified to bear witness of himself. Note the words of verse 14. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. That's another point, you know, that John makes in the prologue of his gospel. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, where John writes, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word declared, and I'm pretty sure I pointed this out when we went through chapter 1, the word declared in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word exegete. You have heard of exegesis, the exegesis of Scripture, which means drawing out of Scripture its meaning instead of reading into Scripture, meanings that we invent, which is eisegesis. Well, this is exegesis, okay? And Christ alone, is the only one who can exegete God. The only one who can explain him. There's a sense then in which those that were judging Christ were totally unqualified to judge him. And this is the point that Christ makes when he says, "For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." Christ knows his Father. Christ alone has that firsthand knowledge of God that enables him to make the claim that he's the light of the world. But then Christ goes even further by drawing from the law of Moses that required more than just Christ's single voice making his claim. The Mosaic law did call for two witnesses. And so Christ on this occasion draws from the argument that he had used back in chapter 5 by making reference again to his Father. "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." That was one of the four arguments that he had given back in chapter 5. The Pharisees then again demonstrated that they couldn't see and reason beyond this present evil world. They had no spiritual capacity to understand what Christ meant. Their blindness is made apparent when they ask Christ in verse 19, "Where is thy Father?" I'm reminded by this question of the distress of the psalmist in Psalm 42 in verse 3, where he says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" That's the kind of spirit the Pharisees were demonstrating when they asked Christ, "Where is thy Father?" They had no knowledge of Christ or of his Father. So neither Christ or his Father's witness of his Son carried any weight with the Pharisees. Here then we add weight to the sense of compulsion that we should follow Christ. He has firsthand knowledge of God because it was his Father in heaven who sent him. And his detractors are obviously governed by their prejudice against him. Don't we find the same thing to be the case in our day? His rejectors are prejudiced against him. We don't, of course, expect them to admit this. Many of them think in their pride that they're just open-minded and objective. We know better. We know better because the Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. So the Pharisees and the modern skeptics and Christ rejectors of our day share something in common. Actually, they share a couple of things in common. They're unqualified to judge Christ, and they're biased against Christ. Do you see how this adds to the weight of the argument that you should follow Christ? He is the light of the world, and he alone is qualified to make that claim. And his claim is validated by his works, by his life, by the witness of John the Baptist, by his Father, and by the Scriptures? Don't you find yourself compelled to follow him with all your heart this morning? There's one more compelling argument for following Christ found in his dispute with the Pharisees. And I'll only touch upon it briefly in closing. We should follow Christ, thirdly, because of the terrible consequences of our failure to follow him. There are, you know, terrible consequences if you don't follow Jesus. The words of verse 21 are very solemn, and they present a serious warning to us all, but especially to the person who refuses to follow Christ. Look at what it says, verse 21, chapter 8. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And when you add verse 24 to this verse, you see what a strong emphasis Christ places on this warning. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Could I pause here for a moment just to point out from verse 24. If you look at that verse, you'll notice that the word he, if ye believe not that I am he, and the word he is in italics, which means the translators provided that word. If you were to take that word out of the translation, you would read it like this. If ye believe not that I am, and there you find the name for Jehovah in the Old Testament. Exodus 3:14, I am that I am is the name that God gives to himself. You should make a note in your margin sometime, you know, that says, use this verse for Jehovah's false witnesses. Because here is a text that tells you so clearly how lost and how blind they are. If ye believe not that I am, that I'm Jehovah, ye shall die in your sins. Now, that was an aside. I'm coming back now to that phrase or that statement, ye shall die in your sins. I don't know if there's a more heart-rending phrase in all the Bible than the phrase, die in your sins. To die in your sins, you see, is to bear the guilt of your sins yourself. It will take all eternity for you to bear that guilt. That will be your portion forever and ever, bearing the guilt of your own sins. Bearing that guilt, as I say, will be your everlasting portion. But not only will you bear the guilt of your sins, but you'll continue forever under sin's dominion. It will rule over you. You die in your sins, okay? You are in your sins. To die in your sins, you see, means that you're left in your sins. This, to me, is one of the most frightful things about hell. Hell is a place of torment and punishment. We know that. It's a place of darkness. It's described as a lake of fire. And that picture is indeed a terrible picture. But even while you're here in this present evil world, God keeps restraints on sin. This world, as bad as it is, you see, is not as bad as it could be. Is that because sin is offset somehow by man's goodness? No, it's because God keeps restraint on sin. We touched on that in Sunday school this morning, God's restraining grace, Romans chapter 1. Look up those three verses. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over, which paints a picture of God lifting his hand of restraint from sin. And as God lifts his hand of restraint from sin, then men begin to realize more and more the full potential of their sin, which is described in those awful terms that follow at the end of Romans chapter 1. God's restraining grace. Indeed, there are things even in this present evil world that we're still able to enjoy. Part of the blessing of being in this world, bad though it is. But in hell, You could say that sin reaches its full potential in the lives of those who are condemned there. No restraining grace in hell. And this is one of the reasons, you know, why hell is forever. We sometimes have the mistaken notion that in hell, sin stops and punishment begins. And were that the case, one might hope that after so long a time, man could pay the penalty for his own sins, even if it took hundreds or thousands or millions of years. But one of the reasons, and I say it's only one, there are other reasons also, but one of the reasons that hell is forever is because sin is forever. To die in your sins, you see, is not to gain deliverance from your sins through death. Oh no, you continue in your sins. You're given over to your sins. You must continue under sin's dominion since you chose that dominion over Christ. And the irony of such a place that's described as outer darkness is the irony of having the light so close, and yet that light is rejected. Here is Christ announcing that he's the light of the world. Here is Christ graciously communicating the promise that those who followed him can be delivered from the darkness and can have the light of life. So how will it be for you this morning, men and women, boys and girls? Do you find yourself compelled to follow Christ? You have every reason to feel that compelling force. He is the light of the world. His claims have been substantiated by his own word and by his life and death and resurrection. And the failure to follow him will only lead to dying in your sins. The contrast couldn't be greater. You can have the light of life, or you can die in your sins. Isn't the right choice obvious? The Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, asks, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" I'd raise that question to each one here this morning. Why will you die when you can have the light of life? It's right before you, and it's offered to you. Oh, may you hear the gracious words of Christ spoken to your own soul. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's close then in prayer. And as we bow and pray, I'm going to invite you right where you sit to come to Christ. The way to come to Christ is to come to him in prayer. Come to him and acknowledge your sins. Come to him and admit to himself that you see the light. You see yourself as a sinner. And you see your need for him. And if you'll do that, then his promise to you is that he will receive you. He will not cast out anyone who comes to him on those terms. Seeing your sin and seeing Christ as the Savior of sinners. That's really all there is to it. Really very simple. If you need to go to him right where you sit. Even as we bring this time to a close, let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank thee this morning that Christ is the light of the world. We thank thee that he has substantiated that claim many times over, by the words he spoke, by the deeds he performed, by his atoning death, by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Oh Lord, truly, he is that light. I pray, dear God, that if there be any under the sound of my voice this morning who have not seen Christ as the light, oh Lord, command that light to shine in their hearts. Show them that they're sinners. Show them that they fall short of God's glory, even at their best. Show them that they need Christ, and compel them to come to Christ, that they may walk in light and not in darkness. So, Lord, we commit this time to Thee. I commit this message to Thee. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy word to each and every soul. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.